The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
The background has to do with the Trinity, the relationship between the Father and the Son. And the Son has been saying that as the Father has life in Himself, then the Son has life in Himself, and the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. And then in verse 24, He says this, Jesus speaking now, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Let us pray. God our Father, we thank you for Jesus, that those who have honored him have honored the Father. We thank you that Jesus has life in him just as you have life in yourself. And we thank you that you've committed all judgment to the Son, that he has all authority, and at the last day it will be clear that he's Lord of lords, and every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We just praise you this morning for Jesus. We thank you that he's our mediator, the one who brought our prayers of the past week to you, Father. We thank you that those prayers came back to earth with power. We thank you for the people who were converted during the week. We thank you, Father, for those who are built up in faith. We thank you for those who learned to pray. And we thank you for this new missionary venture to Northeast Philadelphia. And we now ask you to put a very special blessing on those who are going. Lord, we pray that the sadness of the parting will not cause them to in any way be discouraged, but rather they will see this as the very calling of the living God. Jesus, by your sovereign authority now, touch them with faith, and touch us as a congregation with faith, that we may believe that you are the Lord of life, and that you're bringing it to men now, and that you're going to bring it to us eternally as at the last day. And we pray for those who have not yet believed that message, who have not yet trusted in Christ, grant them that even this day their hearts may lodge in him. In Jesus' name, amen. In the passage which we have read, I especially want to concentrate on the words of verses 28 and 29. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice, that is Jesus' voice, and come out. Those who've done good will rise to live, and those who've done evil will rise to be condemned. I believe that most people today have some confidence that there's going to be life after death. You talk to people on the street, in an office, anywhere you are, and you ask them, well, do you believe in personal immortality and there's something goes on after people die? And most of them say, yes, I do. I don't know exactly what it'll be like, but I believe that when I die, that my spirit will survive. Now, that's fine up to a point, but it's not really what our passage is saying is the heart of Christian faith. That the heart of Christian faith is, one, you can have eternal life right now, and two, that when the thing is all over, the history is all over, history as we know it, that we're going to get new bodies. Everybody will, both the just and the unjust. That everyone will have a new body. Even if you don't want one, you're going to get one. I mean, it's not a sale or something like that or a bargain, and you can take it or leave it, but rather Jesus, who has all authority, is going to see that you have a new body. And there will then be many things flowing out of that. Now, what was really striking in the last message, in which I preached on the resurrection, I had mentioned that many people, that when I started to preach, because I had a heart attack fairly recently, are really worried about me. I had people tell me ahead of time, they really didn't know whether I should preach, because I could just see them fearful I'd have a heart attack before the service was over. And Arnie assured me that wasn't likely to happen, so I reassured people, and I says, how do you know, in the providence of God, that it may not be you that meets God before me? Now, with that comforting thought, I left the service, and that was kind of it. And during the week, we were all sobered, shocked by the death of Jim O'Brien. And it really reinforced what the Holy Spirit had been saying last week, that no man knows his time. And even that was part of his own life philosophy. He said something to the effect that you never know when fate is going to catch up with you, so you ought to live life to the full while you can. But now today, what is living life to the full? How do you do that? And what does it mean? And so in this passage, we really have some guidelines to tell us what God wants us to know about living life to the full and getting hold of what's going to happen as a basis for that. And we're going to be talking about present and future, and we're going to start out by getting our faith anchored in what God is going to do in this future bodily resurrection. So we have to consider, first of all, what Jesus says about this future bodily resurrection. What's going to happen? Well, that's told us in verses 28 and 29. Now, I remember when I was a small boy, my mother told me about the return of Christ. Now, she didn't have it exactly straight. Back there in those hills of Oregon, theology is not exactly a strong point around our neck of the woods. And so she told me, well, Jack, I was maybe 5 years old or something, Jesus is going to come back again, and he'll come in the east on a cloud. There'll just be one cloud up there, no other clouds in the sky. Well, I can remember that having a profound influence on me for quite a while, several months at least, and I know that whenever I wanted to do anything wrong, I always checked the east. I had a few little faults. You have sins, remember? I have faults. Anyway, I had a few little faults, and I would steal brown sugar out of the sugar bin. I loved brown sugar, and it was there in lumps. And we had these big supplies of food. That's the way we sort of lived back there. And I would take my little lumps and eat them, and that was verboten. So I would go out, and I would check the east. And if there was a cloud out there in the east all by itself, the sugar drawer remained closed because I thought Jesus might be coming and I didn't want him to catch me with my hand in the sugar drawer. And well, I think a lot of people are like that. Don't laugh too much. I wouldn't be surprised if what came to me kind of instinctively at 5 years old reflected a lot of people's theology of the future. But what will happen? And I think I had much deeper sins than, even at that age, than stealing lumps out of the sugar drawer. And how will I make it? Well, that's what we want to look into. What does Jesus say for our faith about this future bodily resurrection, and how can we get an anchor on it? Well, as you look there at verse 28, he says this, "Do not be amazed at this." That is, don't be unbelieving. Don't say, well, that can't happen because it hasn't happened already, and therefore I don't believe it's going to happen, because Jesus is telling us, yes, it is going to happen, and he proved it, of course, by rising himself from the dead. And so then he goes ahead to say, it's going to be a definite time, for a time is coming, literally an hour is coming, a day is coming, when this thing is going to take place. He's talking now about his return and what he's going to do to change all of history. For a time is coming, It's not going to be a date put up on your calendar or mine, but it's on God's calendar. God has a spot on His calendar, and God is watching that calendar, and when that day comes, the signal goes out, and Jesus and the angels will appear, and that will be the day of days. And I doubt very much if it'll be a single cloud in the east, so don't set your hopes on it. Can't be today, because there's no single cloud in the east. No man knows that hour, but the Father does. And then the second thing about it is it's universal. Jesus says here in verse 28, all who are in their graves will hear His voice. Now, it doesn't say some. It doesn't say the people who want to. I heard the story about a lady in Germany who got scared of the resurrection when Jesus returned. And so when she was buried, she left orders in her will that a great deal of money be spent, put a huge concrete slab over her grave, so that when Jesus came back, He was going to get her out. And so they buried this lady, and what no one noticed was that there was an acorn at one end of the place where they buried her. And not long afterwards, a little oak tree began to come up. And I saw a picture of the thing, and the oak tree had split the thing wide open. It didn't even survive an oak tree. What would it have done with the voice of the Son of God? Now, no one is going to be left out. The whole point is Jesus says, all. Now, the thing that kind of shocks us and amazes us is that He says, all who are in their graves. And we think a minute, we say, man, when you go into the grave, a process of decay starts right away. And how can that be, that this one would have the kind of power in His voice that when He speaks, all will come forth? But that's what it says. Jesus knows what He's talking about. And when He appears on the clouds and with glory, He will speak and everyone will come forth. Whether you want to or not, all who are in their graves. And no matter the conditions under which death took place, like the people on flight 007, they'll all come forth. And they will live, every one of them. And then having said that, he tells us that this being universal, being raised bodily, and then finally, he says there are only two classes. Now, most of us would like probably, or many of us, to create a third class. Jesus says, no, there are two classes. Those who will hear His voice, all will hear. Then verse 29, they'll come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. That's the law speaking. Jesus is here, the judge. He said earlier, the Father has committed all judgment into My hands. The Father judges no one. I judge everyone. And He says, I will be able at that point to say, this one is good, he goes to My right. This one is bad, he goes to My left. And that was why, of course, you see, I was a little concerned about being caught with my hand in the sugar drawer because I didn't want to end up on the left. I got the picture even about 5 years old. And so at least I had some hint of what was going to happen. Now, this is what Jesus says. Now, most of us would like to say, well, dear me, there's got to be a third class. The people who are sort of in the gray area, like me. The people who are a little better than some people and a little worse than others. You know, didn't you ever think that way? You know, and God grades on a curve, and I get about a 50. Well, you know, that really, Jesus says there isn't any third class, and there isn't any second chance. He says this is it. He says those who are good will rise to life, those who are the good will rise to life, those who are the evil will rise to condemnation. That's what's going to happen. Now, I didn't write the Bible, so if you get mad at somebody, don't get mad at me. Get mad at Jesus. He said it. I didn't, but I agree with him. Now, having said that, then there is a problem immediately which comes to me and to you. The problem is, which class am I in? Isn't that an instinctive thing that comes to you? How do I know that I'm with the good? How do I know that I'm with the evil? For example, I'd like to refer to a short story by Nathaniel Hawthorne. I think it's called Nathaniel Hawthorne's, Magic Lantern Show. And it's this very simple idea in which this man is being sort of interrogated by some authorities and perhaps God behind it, and he's being asked to explain certain things he did in his past. And he runs through everything that they ask him about, these particular incidents, and where he was tempted or, you know, something might have been wrong. And so he tells each one the way he saw it. And he tells it, and he comes out pretty good. And if there was anything that he did that was wrong, he always had an excuse. And then, this is written maybe around 1850, they ran a little 1850 version of a movie on what actually happened each time. That's the Magic Lantern Show. They had kind of slides, and they projected them there so he could have to look at them. And so you saw what really happened. And each time what really happened was far different from what he said. And it's kind of a horrible experience this guy's going through. And what it turns out at the end is he's an excuse maker, and he never really knew himself. And the only reason he thought he was good in each incident was that he made excuses for his bad behavior. And that's the kind of thing that we have to face up to, because Jesus will run the movie through just the way it happened. There won't be any slippage. There won't be any time for you to jump up in the middle of your final film and say, wait a minute, I really didn't do it that way, because the film will be showing before God and everyone else what you really did do. There won't be any hedging. It'll be all there. Whee! Why did you ever come to this sermon? You could have stayed in bed and drunk a second cup of coffee. What a way to wake up. No. God brought you here. He brought me here. He wants you to listen. He wants me to listen. And one of the things that really struck me is an article I picked out of the August 29th Philadelphia Inquirer. It's by a psychologist, a professor of psychology, who was speaking to the American Association of Psychologists, I believe was the group, American Psychological Association Convention. And he said, Americans have become a great nation of cheaters. I mean, a great bunch of cheaters in a nation who is slipping from greatness. And he says, tax cheating exceeds $100 billion a year. That would pretty well put us in the black, wouldn't it, if we all paid off. Pilferage costs department stores more than $4 billion annually. An estimated $1 billion is paid each year to welfare double dippers. Telephone misuse, about $1 million a year is billed to other people's phones by cheaters. 60% of employees improperly use company and institutional postage meters. And then he said cheating on husbands and wives is just epidemic. Well, now, if that's so, all of that will come out. And it's kind of late to wait until that day. If you have been involved in that, it won't reveal you in a good light. But then, when you go into it a little bit deeper, really a lot of our sins, which might at this moment bother us, are a little bit like my taking the lumps of sugar out of that drawer. That wasn't a great thing to do. It was really wrong. My parents didn't want me to take that sugar, but that wasn't my basic sin. It wasn't at all. I was almost 20 before I ever saw it. My basic sin is really represented very well by something Martin Luther said. Luther speaks on the love in the human heart. Whatever a man loves, that is his God, for he carries it in his heart. He goes about with it night and day. He sleeps and wakes with it, be it what it may, wealth or self, pleasure or reputation. What we really love is what where our idol is, and that's our sin. And most of us simply plain, old-fashioned, love ourselves. And we trust ourselves, and we don't really trust the Lord. And my greatest sin, I know, as far as I can see, is presumption and self-sufficiency, trying to do it on my own without God. I find that any time that God gives me a success of some kind, right afterwards, whether I realize it or not, I'm going to be severely tempted to think I'm okay, that God is to be congratulated for having such a faithful servant. Now, maybe I'm worse than all the rest of you, but you see, you and I, we kind of laugh at that, but that's dreadful, because what could be a worse attack upon God himself than trying to be independent of him? That our whole relationship with him is wrong. God made us as creatures, our primary calling was to love Him with all the heart and the mind and the soul and the strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And if you look at our thought life, you see we spend all our time on whose problems? On God's? On our own. Our first preoccupation is old number one. We love ourselves, and it's a very sick love affair, according to God. And that will be the fundamental thing that led to all of the other sins. Why does a man cheat? Because he thinks out of his own wisdom it's really the way to go. He justifies it, he rationalizes it, and he never listens to what God says, thou shalt not steal. And so the pride behind it, the self-sufficiency, is the real sin. Now, I don't mean that the other is not wrong, and the things we do. You know, a lot of people, they say, well, I can't control my sexual lusts. And the reason they can't control their sexual lusts is they're trying to control their whole lives. The life has never been given to God, never surrendered to Him, and therefore there's no power. And all the other obsessions which we have the same thing. So now God is someone who has done something about it, though, and that's the beautiful thing. The second point we want to look to is faith is anchored in God's solution to the problem of human guilt. I'm sorry, faith is anchored in Jesus' personal claim to be Savior and Judge. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, back in verse 24 and 25, Jesus states some more facts, but these are also more promises. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He is crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, Jesus says a time is coming and now is here. Now, that's different from what he said down there in verses 27 and 28. He said in verse 27 and 28, there is a future time coming, but now he's saying a time is coming and is now here when anyone who is dead, if they hear the voice of the Son of God, they'll live. That there will be a radical change in their relationship to the living God. So we saw before, there's a definite time in which there will be, the day of grace will be over, there'll be no second chance, because your second chance is now. People say, well, God will be fair. He'll give me a second chance. He'll send me to purgatory or something, or there'll be another shot at it in the millennium or something. No. The second chance is now, because the first chance was when the law of God said, obey God and live. Love Him with all your heart. Well, we blew that chance. But now the second chance comes to you now. And the second time is when Jesus, through the preaching of the word, comes to you and says, God loves you, and I offer myself to you as Savior. I offer to give you life. And he says two things go into this. It's very simple. He says, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. Now that is pretty terrific. Second chance now. You hear what Jesus says. You hear what he says to you. You hear his own interpretation of himself as Savior. I read a book recently by a very brilliant woman, Iris Murdoch, the philosopher's pupil. And it's a book about salvation. It's a little confused, to say the least, but there's a constant pressure in that book to find salvation. And whether they do or not, I think it's an open question. But it shows that today people are wondering, is there some answer to this deep problem? Is there a new life possible? Is it possible to be saved? And it becomes part of the common vocabulary. A new birth, born again, and people hear about Chuck Colson and so on. Well, what does it all mean? Jesus says it's very simple. Do you hear me when I speak? There was someone in the services last week that we had been praying with for about 3 years. And we had a telephone call this morning that she said she was saved. Now, what happened? Well, she heard Jesus. And when I took one of my walks this week, I prayed, God, save Sally. Then I said, what right do I have to say that? Is God really interested in her? And I just told them, Lord, just in very simple language, is it any glory to you if she perishes? And I prayed for her. I wasn't at all surprised when the phone call came this week that God had done a work. She had heard Jesus. And we talked to her last Sunday. But we just told her, it's rather simple. You either listen to Jesus or you don't. You either believe the Father sent him to save you from your sins or you don't. And so she believed. And so what happens? You come to a turning point. And Jesus describes it here very graphically. He says, those who do this will not be condemned. They don't need to fear that last judgment. And they have crossed over from death to life. Whew! That is really a long jump. Right? The Bible says spiritually, you and I are dead. Not dead that we're not intellectually able to understand what is said. We're able to understand it. But spiritually, you see, we love ourselves and we don't love God. We don't love our neighbor, first of all. We all tend to be judges of our neighbors. And when we think that about what we'll give account for on the day of judgment, much of what we'll have to give account for is the way we've judged people out of our presumption and pride. We just do it unmercifully in our human relationships, and we think it's going to be forgotten when we get to the judgment day. It won't. And so we need to be saved from those things. And Jesus says it's a death, but he says the marvel is it isn't dependent upon you. It isn't dependent upon me. Can you imagine that? The power of this Jesus voice to make the dead live. You remember when he was being crucified? This is just on a physical level. And at the very last, he says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Now, we don't really connect that very closely but with what happened right after. What happened right after? The graves were open. Bodies came out of the grave. He's a Lord of life. And when he speaks to your soul and says, I love you, and I've died for your sins and to take them away, so you don't need to fear that last judgment, something inside of your heart says, I wonder if I shouldn't consider that, if that isn't for me. I wonder if that just might not make me happy in a way I've never been happy before. And you have a lot of things that go on in the head, but suddenly you say, yes, I believe it. I will listen to Jesus. And you listen to him, and you're alive. And you go and you start doing things you never did before, and you begin to realize that your new lifestyle is not one of judging others, because you just escaped from that. Therefore, you're going to put on a forgiveness of others and a loving of others, and that's your new lifestyle. Now, if you're a Christian, you can say, not amen, but hallelujah, because that's good. Oh, that's better than that. That is so wonderful. That's what's wrong with this world. We're all judging one another, condemning one another. We have no freedom because of that. And we act like we were Jesus ourselves. And Jesus says, it isn't the Father that's going to judge people. It isn't you that's going to judge people. I'm the one to do it. But I come first as Savior. I give you the second chance now. And if you believe it, you have it and you'll live forever. Praise God. All right. No condemnation. No death. Just life. You meet Jesus as Savior, no problem later meeting him as judge. But now that leads to the third and final point, that faith is anchored in God's solution to the problem of human guilt and death. Now, the question we have to face now is simply this, that if this judgment, which we saw down in verses 27 and 28, is of the good and the evil, how come we don't all get condemned? See, many people will say, how could a good God condemn such nice folks? You know? The Bible says, how could a good and a holy God forgive anyone? Because we are all so rotten. That's really the difference. Man's way of seeing things is not God's way of seeing things. And so what God says is, I've got a problem. Now, I know, I've said that sometimes and people said, well, your theology's off. God can't have a problem. Well, if he's got me, he's got a problem. If he's got you, he's got a problem. What's his problem? He loves us, but he's also just, and he sends his son to bring us salvation. But how can he do that in a just way? Well, you see, back in John 3:16, he tells us that. He says in John 3:16, or really the verses before, that just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, the serpent of brass, the people who looked to that were saved, even so we must look to the Son of Man. And Jesus presents himself in both passages as the Son of Man. Now, what does that mean, the Son of Man? Well, the Son of Man means someone who's very sympathetic. He's like us. God sent Jesus to be a human being like you. He really can understand you and feel for you. He had no sin, but he was just like you. He became a true human being. But then Son of Man also means a suffering one. A suffering one who has his authority because he had a great victory. And what was his suffering? Well, in John chapter 3, that idea of that serpent lifted up in the wilderness is of a curse. The people had been bitten by snakes. The poison was in their veins. They'd been rebellious. The court had been in session. They were condemned. Death was the end of the road. But the wonder is that God says, make a substitute. Lift that substitute up. Look just like what bit them. A curse. Put it on a tree, and when they look at it, those who look will live. Jesus says, that's the way it is in my sacrifice. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life now. Everlasting life now, present tense. And the reason it can be just is that in the case of Christ, God made him our legal substitute, and Jesus took our guilt upon himself, and that removed all our condemnation so that God can legally forgive me. He just can't turn his back on my sins. In the Islamic faith, Allah simply turns his back. But the law of God, it must always be kept. It always must be fulfilled. And the living God says, where there is sin, the soul must die. And in this case, he gave his only Son, and this Son became Savior by shedding his precious blood. And therefore, God can be just. Now, if that is so, then that solves the problem of human guilt. Jesus says that we'll all rise from the dead. Now, the thing you may think will stun many people, including ourselves, is how bad our sins were. They were much worse than we thought. And I believe that's certainly true. We'd probably be appalled at how things that we thought were great stuff weren't good at all, were really rotten because they had bad motivations. But I don't think that's going to be the first thing that's going to stun the believer. When I get there before the great white throne, and when you're there, and we're all down there in our faces looking up, we're not going to see wrath. We're going to see the wondrous righteousness and work of Christ. And we are going to be so stunned by how exactly it fulfilled God's law's demands, and that nothing we could have done could do that. We'll be so overwhelmed with the greatness of the Son of Man that we'll be filled with endless praise. There's no one here who properly estimates what Jesus did to satisfy God's law at the cross. And no one really understands the love that carried Jesus into that grave. No one will understand, and there we will be so astonished that it will just be praise upon praise upon praise for this Christ and what he did. Amen? And then you'll see also God's justice vindicated there. It isn't enough that just we see Christ's righteousness. But because we had faith in this Jesus, we did come alive, didn't we? And a dead person, a live person, behaved differently. And in spite of ourselves then, we began no longer to judge people. We began to lay hold upon God's love, and we began to forgive them. And oh, I just want to tell you, there's nothing more exciting. As we think about the group going to the Northeast, we felt really sad for a while this morning. But oh my, what good this does, not only before the judgment day, but right now to human relationships,
to be able to tell people about Jesus
and then to see them begin to forgive one another and love one another, stop judging one another and appreciate one another, and see all of life as just having so much value in it and becoming wonderfully positive. Boy, I really envy you being able to go out and do that. I stop crying. I laugh. What a joy, what a privilege.
And then that final great fear that everybody has of your own death. I know how it is with us sinners. Sometimes the reason people are afraid that I might drop dead is because they're afraid of death themselves. And they wouldn't want to get shocked. I had the same fear myself with other people. I visit a patient in a hospital and this person is about ready to die, and you get drawn into it and you realize that your motives are not all that great. You're afraid of death yourself. You've not really dealt with this problem. But you see, Jesus stands here today in all his authority and power and says, I want to deliver you from the fear of death because I've delivered you from the basis of death, the power of death, which is sin. The only reason there's death in the world is because of sin and guilt. And if you've trusted in me, your sin and guilt is removed. And every time you feel guilty, you can confess your sins all over again and go right on loving people. You're alive, and therefore you do not need to fear death. How many of you would like to grow in that faith? Amen. Amen. It's possible. I know. I thought about it a good deal. You can grow, and you can become a confident person, and other fears will fall away too. If you deal with that basic fear, then other fears begin to disappear. It's all Jesus' work. You have to talk to him about it. If you want to join some of us on Thursday morning at 7 o'clock in our carriage house, 7 to 12, and come, or go with some other believer and pray, ask God for grace to have a life with fear of death removed, fear of other people, fear of things. Because life, after all, if this is gospel is really true, this is a lot of fun to be a Christian. Amen. Oh, man, what a privilege. I just honor you for knowing Jesus Christ, but I honor him even more that he would do the miracle of saving us. If you're not saved, listen to his voice. Hear him. Keep coming back here. Here's where you'll hear about the gospel. You see that Jesus was sent by the Father. Let him teach you. Ask him to teach you. He'll teach you. It's with him. He's the mediator. I'm not. No one else is either. Let's give thanks to this Jesus. Father, what a God you are. What a plan of salvation. What a hope we have. And we just give you all the glory for it. And our hearts honor you. And even as this week, as we're saddened by the death of Jim O'Brien, we really, Father, are so grateful that there's an answer for every man's deepest need in Jesus Christ. The Christ is not dead, he is alive, and he's in the business of raising people from the dead, spiritually and then physically. And we pray now that his grace would really be poured into each one who's heard this message, that it might be received by faith and that they might live. Lord, there's a spiritual grave as well as a physical grave. Cause those who are in spiritual graves to hear the voice of the Son of God and live. And then when we appear before that great white throne, and it's clear that truly you have made us good, not because of ourselves, but because of your grace, we will marvel and marvel. And then most of all, we'll marvel at that revelation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. How we praise you for him. Amen.